reading is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 52. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, it is on page 716. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me!" Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he is calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
We are nearing the end of a brief series of messages on questions that God asks us in Scripture, with the idea that were God to ask that same question to you and me today, and both personally and as a congregation, what would we answer? What would our answer be? Knowing, of course, that if God exists, which I believe he does, but for this purpose and for this exercise, you really don't even have to believe that. But if God exists and he asked you the questions we've been exploring, what would you say? What would your response be? Remembering, of course, that if God does exist, he would know whether you're telling the truth or not as you answer the question. So we started 2 weeks ago in the morning with "Where are you?" from Genesis 3, the question, first question in Scripture that God asked Adam and Eve. And we remember considering that there's something in our nature because of sin that wants to be lost but needs to be found. And that being found, being discovered by God, leads to repentance. But repentance starts with allowing ourselves to be found. And so we asked, "Where are you?" And then that evening, we considered the question just in the next chapter of, what have you done? What is this you have done that God says to Cain after he murders his brother Abel, the first baby ever born, killing the second baby ever born over worship? And we remember the lesson there was, you cannot be right with God if you're wrong with a brother. And then last week we considered from John 5, do you want to get well? Do you want to be well? And then last Sunday evening, who do you say that I am? That we're called to live and embody the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, tonight, I hope you will come back. We'll be looking at the passage from John 13 of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And that will be the last in this brief series. The question is, do you understand what I've done for you? It's a good question to follow from the question that we're considering this morning as it was read for us. You noted that it was asked twice. What do you want to do for me? So let's bow and ask God's grace and blessing as we open his word. Father, I'm tired, and I don't know all that you want me to say here, so I ask that you would be the mouth, the voice, the message. Thank you. Get me out of the way of what you want to say and do, and open all our hearts to receive what it is you want to tell us. And by your Spirit, ensure that what I do say would be said for the edification of this body, for the growth of us together, and for the praise of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. One bright autumn day, a grandmother from Long Island took her grandson to the beach, some beach on the South Shore here. She sat in a chair reading, and the young grandson, maybe 3 or 4 years old, was sitting at the edge of the shore. Suddenly, a rogue wave crashes on the shore, takes the child, drags him out to sea. The grandmother lifts her eyes to heaven and says, Lord, have mercy on me. Save my grandchild. Sure enough, the next wave brings the child right back where he's sitting, plop, except like nothing ever happened. The woman looks at the child and then looks up and says, he was wearing a hat. The passages today remind us how quickly we can turn from faith to presumption, from mercy to entitlement, from humility to pride. And I want to talk with you this morning about authority and mercy. And while this is not part of the report, I'm trying to glean from the scriptures here something that what would God say to us? What would be the lesson for us as we consider these questions? So this is not going to be an expositional sermon by any means, but rather just to kind of point some things out and have us consider maybe what God is saying to you. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it again or go back to Mark chapter. I'd actually like to start in chapter 8, because if you were here last week, you recall that we just did a brief review of Mark, and just let me remind you that Mark is considered to be the oldest gospel written, and one which is kind of the boilerplate for where we start in understanding the gospels. And Mark had this way of writing with a certain immediacy and urgency, and you know, he skips the whole birth narrative. In fact, we start with Jesus as an adult and John the Baptist announcing him and his baptism, and then he's out into the wilderness and the ministry starts. I mean, here we are, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, repent, the kingdom of God is here. And there are 16 chapters in Mark, and Mark, in a beautiful way, organizes it neatly into two halves. The first half, as we remembered last week, goes up to chapter 8, I think it's verse 23 or 27, I can't remember the word verses, but it's all about the ministry and healing of Jesus. And then about four verses later, the tone changes, and the direction changes, and now Jesus is facing and going to Jerusalem, and he starts talking about his death, and then he'll have to die, and the cross, and the resurrection. And in between that first half and the second half were those critical four verses that we considered last week, where Jesus says, who do you guys think I am? And I said, well, some sing, you know, Elijah, some John the Baptist. Well, who do you say? And Peter, filled with divine wisdom, we know from the other gospel accounts, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, we're going to the cross. We're going to the cross. Peter, filled maybe with some pride of appointment, you're Peter, you're the rock on you, we'll build the church. He said, oh, no, Lord, that's not going to be the way it works. And as we recall, he ends up Jesus turning around and saying, get behind me, Satan. And throughout the book of Mark, the disciples just don't get it. And so, you know, you go, we have a healing of a blind man in chapter 8, and then, you know, Peter's confession, the prediction of his death. They have the transfiguration over in chapter 9, the healing of a boy with an evil spirit. And all along, the disciples aren't getting what the message is. They're not connecting the dots. Because if you look at chapter 9, verse 33, they start talking about who's the greatest. See, they're thinking about authority as power or as position. Or as me in comparison to you. And they're, you know, this is pretty heady stuff. I'm with the Messiah. And so they start talking about who is the greatest. And Jesus says, hey, what are you talking about? And then knowing it, he says, look, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and a servant of all. And he took a little child and said, look, it's just like this little child. You need to have faith like a child. Now, we understand, and that you have to understand that context, children were nothing. They were less than nothing, particularly if it was a girl, a little girl. In that culture in the first century, children had no rights, had nothing. And he says, this least in our society, until you become like that, you don't understand the gospel. But look what happens. And of course, so we move on. And he talks about sin and divorce. And then people start bringing children to him. I mean, we just have this message, right? Become like a little child. Still start bringing children. So no, don't bother the master with that. Look, what happened? He just told you why we need to be like these people. And you're going to keep them from coming? Let the little children come to me, he says. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And then it goes into the story about a rich man. What do I need to be good? And Jesus, as he always does, goes to the heart need of the person and says, here's your need. It's not about keeping the commandments. You can keep all the commandments. You're what's keeping you from understanding the gospel, the kingdom, the upside down world that Jesus is going to introduce is your money. Go sell all you have. And he went away. And the story says he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. Jesus again predicts his death. And now we come to the passage. And you know, it continues throughout the book. No one, I mean, well, the demons get who Jesus is, but the disciples don't. And we get, you know, it's even, I mean, in reading it, we think, what are these idiots doing? I mean, it's right there. Why don't, and yet, we had some exercises this week with forums where we kind of saw ourselves too, didn't we? We had some forums each night. I think we had four or five in each. We kind of went through a process of logic of what is God saying to us and what are the values. And then we got to that point, are we doing them? And you know what we found out? We're not doing them. We're just like the disciples. You see, there's something missing. You can't know Jesus here. You can't know his authority. You can't know who he is. You can't be in relationship to him until what's in here gets down in here and does the work that we were singing about of cleansing. And that's what Jesus, throughout the gospel and throughout the Bible, is calling us to. And so we have two stories, and I won't go through them but briefly, but there are two stories, two different groups of people, both of whom initiated the contact. All of the other stories we've considered so far is Jesus initiating contact, initiating dialogue, initiating conversation. And thanks be to God, that is the story, that God comes to us before we even know that we are to go to him. But now, with those who are familiar with him, like us, the tendency is to take that for granted. And so we have a passage here that I think is very apropos for me and perhaps for you. Where James and John and in Matthew, we know their mother kind of put them up to it because she was with them in Matthew. And they go to Jesus and they're still talking about who's the greatest. You see, it's still in their mind. How do I compare to my brothers? In this case, the disciples. And they ask a different question of Jesus. I mean, they go to Jesus and initiate a conversation, and Jesus asks them both groups, the same question. And yet the responses and what they ask for are totally different. And I just want to make some remarks about it. First, James and John. They go and, teacher, we want you to do whatever you ask. Parents, have you had children ask you a question like that? The key is not to say yes. The key is to say, what do you want? And that's what Jesus says. You can't make a promise about keeping something that you don't know what it is. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? It's a simple question. Well, Master, we would like to sit at your right hand, your left hand. And again, culturally speaking, these were the honored positions. Now, you know, we don't know what's in the spirit of James and John there. And so we can only, kind of project ourselves into it. Jesus does not, is actually quite gentle in his response. So I don't know what was in their heart, but I know what would be in my heart. Three things. Presumption. Pride. Power. Jesus is talking about dying, and they skip over the dying part and get to the resurrection. He's going to be raised in 3 days. And who knows but that the disciples thought, well, that means he's going to be raised in 3 days, and then we're going to conquer Rome, and we're going to set up our kingdom, and here we are. And I want to have a prime position there. And so they go and ask Jesus. Of course, the disciples are indignant about this. Wouldn't you be indignant? You know why you'd be indignant? Because you want to be at the right and the left. That's why I'd be indignant, right? Because they all have the same condition. We all do. And it goes back to the nature that we've been talking about, that sin in our lives that's bent towards selfishness, that bent toward, I need to protect myself, I need to promote myself, I need to place myself in a position where, vis-a-vis you, I win. And we're doing that throughout our lives, and we learn that from very young age, from the playground, about how to get into the team and not on the team. And then we take that into high school, into the college, and competing for grades, and then we're in the marketplace, and how do I climb the ladder? And it's pervasive in our culture. In fact, it's rewarded in our culture. And Jesus comes and says, my kingdom is upside down. It's none of that. Actually, Jesus' kingdom is right side up. We're upside down. He says, that's not how the kingdom works. He's already said this, and he has to repeat again. You know, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, you must be last. And so he says to the disciples, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. See, power is exercised over the other person. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be the servant, the slave. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Three things I want to mention. We'll come back to this in some teaching in the fall about leadership, but there is a great difference between positional and spiritual leadership. While we have order that's clear in Scripture about positions of elder or father or mother or governor or whatever the positions are, and there is order to that, The emphasis of Scripture is on spiritual authority, which simply means this, that the enabling that you have to lead or to parent or to guide is not in your strength. It is in the Father's will and the empowering presence of the Spirit. And so we defer to the Spirit. Position is different than spiritual authority. Secondly, in our world, status is important. We measure ourselves by titles and positions against others. And in the world that Jesus welcomes us into, service is the highest calling. Service, not status. In Jesus' kingdom, order, respect, submission, in a spiritual sense, as to God, never an excuse for control or coercion. Mark goes on to a next story, and I believe he places these two stories together for this purpose, so that we might look at them and compare the answers to these two questions. Because the first two disciples are thinking about themselves, and they're thinking about all these positions and pride and all the other things. And you know, can you see yourself in that? Can you see how you've been jockeying for sides or being right or winning? Not so with you, Jesus says. And it's almost as if Mark says, let me give you an example of where real faith is. And Jesus comes to Jericho, and upon leaving the village, he's walking by the side. And you know, by this time, everyone knows who Jesus is, and there's a crowd gathers wherever he is, and there's this commotion, and there's a blind beggar there. His name is Bartimaeus, and he's, you know, he's trying to get money. And he hears, he recognizes, that's Jesus coming. And he stops what he's doing. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the text here, I mean, you kind of get it for the text, and even how it was read, I appreciated that. But the text says it's this prolonged shouting. It's not just once. It's irritating. Would you be quiet, all right? He's shouting, Jesus, Jesus! I have a need. There's an urgency to it. And the urgency is based upon who he is and what he knows his condition to be, which is he's a sinner. He's not saying, Lord, I need you to recognize how good I am and therefore heal me. He says, Lord, I know I'm not worthy. I don't deserve this, but I want to see. It's not based upon me. It's based upon you. That's where the authority is. And it's your mercy that we need. Some time ago, I developed a habit of praying each evening, sometimes waking up through the evening, and many, many, many times repeating just the sinner's prayer. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And while to some that might sound like, well, you know, that's kind of a little dwelling on your sin. No. It's the reminder that it's Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is my hope. He's my strength. He's my rock. He's the healer. He's the Savior. He's the helper. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Bartimaeus hears that Jesus calls him. And his response is great. He throws his coat away and jumps. And this is a blind guy. And he's just running. And he doesn't care who he hits or where he goes. He's going to Jesus. And I could just see him, you know, knocking into people and, you know, get me there. And there he is. What do you want me to do for you? I want to see. Go. Your faith has healed you. That is faith. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not in how many degrees you have. It's not how long you've been a Christian. It's not what you know from Scripture. All those things are fine. But what Jesus is looking for in this church are men and women, young and old, who, like Bartimaeus, want to say, Jesus, I need you. I need your mercy. I want to see. I want to be well. I want you to change my life and go through anything to get there. Because when Jesus sees that, he heals and he blesses and he redeems. It's the sick Jesus came to heal. Not those who are sick but don't think they are. And brothers and sisters, friends, as a church, we need to come to grips with the pride that we have had in our hearts about who we are in comparison to other churches and in comparison to some members, and fall on our knees and say, Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And from that posture, hear him call you and say, Three Village Church, you're mine. I love you. I want to bless you. I want to restore the heritage that you had at the beginning. I want you to be a vital witness in this community. I want you to grow beyond any understanding that you have. But I'm going to do it. Will you submit to that? Will you allow me? Will you go? Will you get up and run and say yes? I invite you to come to the presentation this afternoon. I will tell you, we have very difficult recommendations for you. We are going to make some difficult recommendations that will impact everyone, and some quite significantly. You will have the opportunity to consider it and to pray about it. But the posture I hope we'll all have is, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me. We believe to a person that your best days of a church, your best days as a follower of Jesus, your deepest understanding of who he is and what his grace means are in the future, the near future. But it depends on how you answer the question. What do you want me to do for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. Help us to know it, to receive it, to walk in it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.